Tonight I'd like to make a beginning with the section of the Catechism that is going to take us systematically through the 12 articles of our Christian undoubted faith. In some way tonight it's a sermon that doesn't quite fit within the Catechism, and yet it does. Because it comprehends, it summarizes what really is very briefly summarized in the 12 articles of our Christian faith. It's a doctrinal sermon. And if I hear that word when I was young, doctrinal, that's dry. That's boring. And the statement that I wrote on the outline is a statement I just quoted out of an article I read not too long. Come in. A statement that says, let's focus on loving each other. For that unites while doctrine separates. Now I ask you to do a true or false on that. In your mind you may do that. Let's love each other and let's focus on how to love each other and all that. For all the doctrine and all the teaching, if we stick to that too much, it separates. I mean, who of us need the Trinity? Why spend much time on the Trinity, which our next Lord's Day is going to do? Basically, I was told that just 2 weeks ago when I had a big long discussion with a Jehovah's Witness on my yard. Why insist on all these doctrines? Especially the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, where you always get back to. Why is that important? How is that going to help me to live my day? Okay, there's different theories about the beginning of the world, creation, revolution, but let's not make a big deal about that. Let's just love each other and get on with each other. Now, let's think about that. The real issue is Jesus Christ, someone says, and that even if you can't see eye to eye on everything, let's just love each other and let's move on. Now, that all sounds really good, but is it good? Never mind the truths and the doctrines, you and I would never accept that when it is in the scientific world. We want accuracy then. We want facts. In order to be accepted in what you say scientifically, none of us would say, it doesn't really matter what the facts are, let's just agree. But suddenly, when it moves to the religious teachings of the Bible, then accuracy is fault and stubborn and unloving and unnecessary. Well, nothing is more untrue. Right? Nothing is more untrue than that statement. That's why I asked the question, how did Jesus and his apostles deal with doctrine? You know, you find the verse 55 times in the New Testament. The word doctrine. We find in the chapter that we read tonight, I thought 3 times if I counted well, when the apostle is writing to Timothy, Timothy, watch it. You need to emphasize the doctrines of the Scriptures. Jesus emphasized doctrines. Jesus wasn't always talking about loving. He's teaching truths. You read the Sermon on the Mount. He is laying down basic truths, and it says, and the people heard his doctrine gladly. His teaching is what the word is, right? Teaching is the word for doctrine. Jesus emphasized doctrine as extremely important in his ministry and never flinched an inch away from the truths of the Scriptures. Here's another one. They understood then how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He says, be careful with that teaching of those people and focus on the right teaching. How did the apostles in the new church treat doctrine? Well, Acts chapter 2 tells me that the early church and the beginning of the early church, they were devoted to doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they were just addicted themselves to learning about the doctrines of the Scriptures. Yeah, in Romans chapter 16, Paul is very straightforward in that whole book about doctrine, but look what he says at the end of the chapter. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So again, Paul says, look, it's very important that you know your doctrine, and if there's anybody else that is teaching something else, avoid them. Don't go sit on their feet and listen to them. That's not what you need to do. Focus on the doctrine. Now, a very little epistle perhaps that we don't read that often is the second book of the second epistle of John. Notice what John says about those who do not hold the doctrines of Christ. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrines of Christ, he has no God. He's not a Christian. He that abideth not in the doctrines of Christ has not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he is both the Father and the Son. So if I do not believe what the Bible teaches me about Jesus Christ, no matter how loving I am, I'm unsaved. And that's straightforward, isn't it? It's not very nice to say that to each other, but that's what the Bible tells us, friends. That's what we're going by. And you say, well, but doctrine, okay, who needs doctrine? I mean, how is doctrine going to help me do my daily life? I mean, I'm living daily. I'm not living with a theology book in my hand. I'm living every day as I struggle through life. How's doctrine going to help me? Well, think for a moment back on these two houses that Jesus paints in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The one on sand and the one on a rock. He says about the one that's sandy is, he hears my doctrines, but he doesn't believe them and doesn't keep them. He's the one that builds his house on sand. And the other one who hears my doctrines and who keeps my doctrines and he believes my doctrines, his house on the rock. See, your life is either based on the sand or based on the rock. Those are the doctrines of the Scriptures. That's how we can relate to this parable. Why do you think God calls the fourth commandment in a totally different way? Not thou shalt keep the Sabbath day, but remember to keep the Sabbath day. Don't forget. Why? We just heard it tonight as an experienced one shared on the catechism class with us this evening. What it did to this country when slowly on the Lord's Day was no more remembered. First it was formally remembered still, and slowly on people drifted away from church. What has it done to society? What has it done to New Zealand society? The less I understand the doctrines of the Bible, the more my life will go down in the gutter. It's intimately together. If we do not believe this rock-solid truth of the Scripture, friend, we cannot have the right living. Are we growing grapes on the gorse on the hill? Are you growing strawberries on the California thistles in your paddock? Not in my garden. And so we will not grow living, good living, godly living, if we are not planted in faith in the doctrines of the Scripture. They're intimately tied together. So if we want to see revival in this country, it is through the truth shared, the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. I love to read church history, and which men and women also are the greatest saints. They were the ones who stood steadfast and tall for the truth. How could they stand like that? Think of Luther, one man against this big, majestic powerhouse of the false church. One man. I stand on the truth of God. And so he stood. So please, let's never think that doctrines are not important. Paul is warning Timothy in a very interesting scripture that I probably never understood until I studied a little bit more about China. He says, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word, and so on. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap themselves teachers having itching ears. Or teachers who are itching ears. Now, when you go to China, children, maybe you have never heard that. But one of the most lovely things that parents did to children in China is itch their ears. They would take the kid on their lap and they would itch their ears. And kids just love that. Now, Paul, maybe this is happening in the Roman time as well. And Paul says, look, there's a time going to come that we want to have teachers who do the same thing. They'll just itch our ears. They say the things that we feel like hearing. They are making us nice and comfy. And that's what we must not go in that direction. And that's why I asked to have read tonight 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 to 16. And where Paul, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Congregation, we got an inheritance here. We got a chest full of wonderful truths. And God has called us together to be excellent stewards of it. And that is the doctrines. The human heart is as prone to error as your garden is to weeds. And do nothing about it, and you'll have weeds only. So that's why, just to remind us that these catechism teachings about the doctrines are so important. It's been a gift that has blessed our churches over the years. Now, having all said that, may I please lead you to the back part of your Psalter. And I noticed there came some guests in, so please help them to find that in the back of a Psalter. Page 36, Lord's Day 8. But I'm going to actually jump back for a moment to Lord's Day 7, question 22. And then we'll read also the next one, 24. So if you look at Lord's Day 7, question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And we read all things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and Dalai Christian faith briefly teaches. And then follow these articles, which most of us are very familiar with. Then comes question 24. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first deals with God the Father and our creation. The second, God the Son and our redemption. And the third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Now tonight, I want to ask a question about this question 22, and it relates to the rest. In question 22, it says, I have to believe all things promised in the Gospel, which I was expecting to find in the 12 articles of our faith. But I find not a single promise in there. I find 12 very beautiful statements, but not promises. So how are these things promised in the Gospel reflected in these 12 articles of the Confession of the apostles' faith. I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Do you see the relationship? Well, the relationship is this, that all what is there summarized in these 12 short statements really is the summary of the gospel, which is a promise. The whole of the gospel is a promise. A promise what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost is going to do and is doing. And they are summed up in this wonderful short statement by which we can identify the main teachings of the Scripture. But then how in the world do I come tonight to speak about the covenant of grace? Well, you don't find a whole lot in our catechism about the statement, the covenant of grace. However, what you have in these 12 articles is, in essence, the covenant of grace. And everything that God has promised in His book, the Bible, is summed up in these 12 articles. Really, it is the articles of the covenant of grace. And tonight I want to then interject one sermon just on the covenants. It's important for us to be thinking about that. So there's three questions. What is a covenant? What are the two covenants we mostly are to deal with? And thirdly, how are they related? So, like I said, it's a bit of a doctrinal sermon tonight, but an important message. What is a covenant? Children, your mom and dad have a covenant. I have a covenant with Michelle. Your mom and dad have a covenant with each other. It's called marriage. And you've seen weddings, you've seen these moments when a man and a woman are standing here or elsewhere, and they promise to each other wonderful promises. You could also say that a covenant is a relationship. Now, I have a connection, relationship with Michelle that I don't have with anybody else, because I have a covenant with her. So think about covenant as a relationship. Now here's the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, who is infinitely far away from us in terms of His majesty and bigness. And I told you the other day, it's so deeply impressive when you fly in the airplane and you look at all these big mountains are just so small. You think this God who created all this far beyond this earth, He wanted to have a relationship with people. Huh? Keep praying tonight. What you read on the wall there, show us Thy glory. I mean, you farmers work with animals, but you wouldn't think of making a covenant with animals. You wouldn't think of lowering yourself to have some kind of a covenant agreement between you and your... How about the ants that crawl around in the garden? You wouldn't even dream of that, would you? But God did. After He created the whole world, He made a relationship with us little people. Yes, we were created in His image. And yes, we were glorious beyond anything else that the world has ever seen. God made us wonderfully. He entered into a covenant with us. Obviously, a covenant has promises. I promise my wife to love her. She promised to love me. There are conditions. There are obligations. There are penalties. If I break my vow, then there will be a penalty to that. So we all understand that imagery. And that imagery and those pictures God has used to give us a picture of what He's done to us and with us. He's entered into a covenant with us. And that is what we normally know and call as the covenant of works. If you go back in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we read about this original establishment of God's relationship with man. I don't go much in this chapter, but it's the first time in the Bible that you read the name of God with Lord, capital letters. It's Jehovah. It's a covenant God. And in verse 16, and the Lord God, verse 15, took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So he gave him a task to garden it and to watch over it, to cultivate it and whatever. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There is the command, the condition. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now we've read this perhaps hundreds of times. Well, let's stop a moment again to think about what happens here. It is amazing. The Almighty Creator stoops down to these little people that we are. And I want you to think of that. So little. We are so insignificant. We think the world of ourselves. But we're nothing. And He stoops down to these little creatures He's made. He says, look, I want a relationship with you. I want to establish a covenant with you. I'm going to give you a task, and if you perform your task well, there will be a sweet reward. He could have said, do this. He could command us. But He didn't. He established a relationship with us. With us as mankind. And obviously that included demands. We have to dress the garden, keep the garden, walk in God's ways and do His pleasure. And the promise, undoubtedly the promise is eternal life, which is, as I said before, is a life that is indescribable, deeper, richer, closer, more intimate with God than Adam and Eve had ever experienced. God says, look, you walk my ways, we'll grow closer together. Happens in any covenant, right? You begin your marriage covenant, you're still miles apart. Miles apart. But if you walk in that covenant and obey all what you've promised and do all the things you said, it's going to grow, it's going to grow, it's going to grow. Intimate, closer, more beautiful. Maybe something like that God promised as the promise of eternal life. Upon the keeping of that relationship, it will go better. That's how God made it. And gladly, of course, Adam accepted this whole covenant arrangement, gladly, on our behalf, because everything was advantageous to them. There's nothing to lose, anything to gain out of this. See, friends, that included all of us. Even though we weren't there, He was there on our behalf, and He spoke up for us all, and He says, yes, Lord, Almighty God. He said yes, in whatever way that it might have been. Now we know the rest of the story of the Bible. But do you know your part in it? We broke this covenant. This covenant has been broken from our side. We know the story of Genesis 3. We know that we, listen to what I said, not just Adam, but we. There's no point here denying that you and I have a connection to Adam. We as mankind, we didn't just break it, we committed the crime of all crimes. We stood up against God. We ultimately rejected this divine love and condescension. We rejected this awesome, glorious truth to be in covenant with an infinite, powerful God. It is so astounding when you start to think about what we did. I mean, everything was beautiful in this covenant. It was pleasant, was perfect, was fitting, was desirable. We did the most unthinkable thing. The worst adultery. It was reckless, needless, wanton. And that's not just a doctrine. See, if you make it a doctrine, we'll park it on the shelf tonight. But that's you and me. Because we still do it. That's you and me, friends. That's how we as creatures deal with our Creator. We keep on breaking this beautiful relationship and we continue to walk in the pathway Adam has chosen. That step condemns us. That step of mankind was done willfully and consciously. That was not a mistake. Oops. Shouldn't have done that. That was not a mistake. That was with the full consciousness, knowing, rebel. That's a terrible, foul truth about us. You know, before we look at the second part, after we sing together, just a statement here is very important. We broke it, but God didn't. Too many of us think, oh, that's past now, covenant of works. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Wrong. Completely wrong. If I make an agreement with you and we sign a contract, this is not a contract, this is a covenant, it's far more. But let's just use the word contract. If I sign a contract with you and I promise to do A, B, C, and you promise to do also A, B, C, and I don't do my A, B, C, what are you going to do? You say, oh, well, you broke it, so forget about it. You're going to take me to court. You're going to take me to court. Say, hey, you promised, you got obligations. It's not broken. Friends, get it across your mind tonight. We broke the covenant. It's not done. We are fully in the covenant of works, responsible to pay the penalty, to pay the commitments, the promise that we made as mankind. Even though it's broken, it is not disannulled. It is not over. It's not gone. It stands there. Proof? Go down to Chester Road. And what do we see along Chester Road? A cemetery. Why? Because the covenant of work still stands. That's the testimony. We're going to still die. That covenant still stands. The penalty still stands. The reality still stands. That's not the whole story. I know. I may also speak tonight about the covenant of grace. But we'll do that after we sing together. So let's take Psalter 143. 1-4. O God, according to thy grace, be merciful to me. And what follows in 143, 1-4. Thank you. This man we just sang of, he was a good preacher. He had seen what he did. He felt his incredible foul sin. Against thee have I sinned, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's been in the brokenness, isn't he? But God showed to him another side of his most wonderful condescending love. That's the covenant of grace. Nothing was known of that covenant of grace before the fall to mankind. It's after the fall that God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And I will, between thy seed and her seed, bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And from that verse onward, until the end of the Bible, we have the unfolding and the deepening out of God's thoughts of grace. Obviously, in that whole story of Genesis 3 onward is also much of the covenant of works and the brokenness and the sin. Obviously, they're all continually side by side. But it is God's plan that He is revealing in the Bible. And I just said to you, the one-sidedness of that first covenant is already awesome. That He wanted a relationship so unequal between Almighty God and a helpless creature. But at least they were both holy. And now it goes more. What is the gospel of the covenant of grace? He wants a relationship of holy with unholy. That's impossible. You can't put water and fire together. You can't put holy and unholy together. That's right. That is impossible. Except in that whole plan of God's comes the cross. And just visualize that cross, those two arms on each side. Brings together, doesn't it? Holy and unholy. In the cross of Christ. And dear congregation, that's the covenant of grace. That's not just about Christ. That's not about His cross. That's not about the Lord Jesus' death and so on. No, that's about God the Father. And our creation and this recreation. And God the Son and our redemption. And the God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. It's a triune work of God. The Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved in this marvelous redemption plan, the covenant of grace. It's God's provision, God's plan to deal with mankind's sin. And I love the way that an old teacher, an old minister, for most of you, perhaps the name sounds somewhat remotely familiar. Hellenbrook took his little catechism book along tonight on the covenant of grace. This is his beautiful answer. What is now the covenant of grace? I put it on your outline. It is the way by which God through Christ becomes the property of the sinner, and the sinner in turn becomes the property of God. It is the way in which God becomes one with the one who has broken away from Him. It's the way in which the Holy God made a plan through Christ where He becomes the property again of the sinner, what He once had, paradise. And where the sinner again becomes the property of God. Beautifully pictured in Luke 15. The prodigal son, when he comes back, he gets his father's ring, and he gets his father's shoes, and he gets his father's coat, his best coat. See, it's the Father that sacrifices everything in order to restore the Son back into property. That's the covenant of grace. God's plan. It's an astounding plan. When did this plan, when was this plan born? When did this plan, when did God think of this plan? Well, the Bible tells me that God thought this plan up long before He even made the world. God thought us all out, friends, long before He created anything. That's because God thinks far deeper and longer than we do. He has a plan with you. He has a plan with this place. He has a plan with His creation. He has a plan with all what He allowed to take place in this creation, including this horrible deed of Adam and the breaking of the covenant. It was His way to reveal to us something so grand and so beautiful. It's the word grace. Grace. You know, God made this covenant, this agreement, from all eternity. Think of the God, Triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Something took place there in that stillness of eternity. And I believe that was hidden from all angels, or from, there were no angels yet at that stage, of course. As the God's in His own mind. He made it known, finally, what He all thought out. It's awesome. I think God is awesome. I don't understand everything. Why? This way. But what I understand of Him is awesome. This plan that He would indeed, in His covenant mercies, give His Son as the mediator. His own Son would become the mediator of the covenant. He would stand in the place of sinner. Now, for those of you really interested in the details of all this, what took place in eternity sometimes is spoken about or referred to, not so much in Scripture, as the covenant of redemption. And what we know here as it is revealed in time, the covenant of grace, but really essentially the same covenant, eternal face, and what we see today, what God has made known to it. And don't forget that the Holy Spirit is also involved in that. Not just only about Jesus, not only about the Son of God. We often think that. But just as our catechism brings out here that the Holy Spirit also is involved in our sanctification. And what is sanctification? That includes the new birth. That includes repentance and faith. That includes the godly sorrow and the hungering after Christ. That includes the faith. That includes the godly progressive work of sanctification. That includes the final touches. When He brings a sinner back into God's presence and eventually in the new heaven and the new earth. Without spot and without wrinkle. Perfect. So the Father is involved in providing, in thinking it out. We often say it that way. The Son is involved in buying. And the Holy Spirit is involved in working it out. This is the doctrine of grace. And you know, every condition in this covenant is grace, congregation. There is nothing in the gospel of works. It's all grace. Grace, grace, and grace again. Everything that He has promised in this covenant, He does out of pure and sovereign grace. I've said it before and I say it again. The gospel is not about what you must do. The gospel is about what God shall do. And is doing. When it has to come from us and from you and from me. there's no hope, is there? But because it comes from Him, and because He works it out, it is God's grace that He works out. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us indeed to restore this mess we made. He will restore it in His sovereign grace, in His sovereign love. He has made provision for us sinners in His covenant of grace. And the Father promises, and the Son promises, and the Holy Spirit promises. Now, as we go through these next Lord's days, I hope to continue to remind you back to this covenant of grace. But what is now my only comfort in life and death? That there is a covenant of grace. That's my summary. And what is now faith? Not only that I know about the covenant of grace, but also that I may have an assured confidence, belief in all the provisions of this covenant of grace and all the promises that are made in it. And it's so wonderful, again, this beautiful little booklet from Helen Brook, you know, how do sinners, what does God require? Here it goes. What does God require of us in this covenant of grace? And so beautifully, He says what He requires. Listen well. He also works. He requires repentance on our side. He requires faith. But none of that would come out of us. He works it in people. And He turns them around from the way of sin. That is a wonderful truth of this. And then I'll read you one more question. How does a sinner enter into this covenant of grace? Listen to this beautiful answer. God first comes to the sinner. And how many times has He come to you already? God first comes to the sinner, inviting him. He's inviting you. Beseeching him. He's pleading with you. That you would enter into this covenant with much earnestness and much uprightness, thereby resolving all his difficulties. Maybe you're looking at yourself, you're looking at your past, you're looking at your present, you say, no way. I'm in no way a match for God. How could God make a proposal like that to me? To show me grace and to embrace me in His grace. You knew what I was like. No, friends, I don't need to know that. But I know that the God of grace doesn't look at you, but He reveals Himself. I'm a God of grace. You don't have to look at yourself either tonight. But you are to look at His grace. He beseeches you, Helen Brook writes, to enter into this covenant. And I pray that God may draw you at this very moment with love in your heart poured out for a God who is so high and yet then so deep, in giving His own Son to die. That's the glory. Show us Thy glory. It's on the cross. For God so loved that He gave in His covenant of grace His own Son. And now, lastly, how then does this covenant of works and covenant of grace relate to each other? It's a very important point. May I just for a moment take your thought there? Think of the covenant of grace here as a big circle. Just picture that. God and you and I in the covenant of works. It's a circle. We broke something in it. That didn't take the circle away, but that broke the harmony and the beauty within the circle. We have died. It's hopeless. From our side, there's no more hope. We've so broken ourselves in that circle. God will hold to His part. He will hold us accountable even though we're unable. He will not drop His part. Listen good. He will hold you and me accountable as a creature. Now the covenant of grace. What is that then? Is that a big old eraser that takes away that covenant of works and makes a new circle? No. Now you're wrong. Let me picture it this way. Got it all circled again? The covenant of grace is Christ coming in that circle. And what's Christ doing in that circle? Well, for God's chosen, out of this fallen mankind. That's what my Bible tells me. And your Bible too. That there is a chosen people in this fallen human race. And what did Christ do for them? Exactly what they can't do. He took the penalty. He died on the cross. And secondly, He obeyed perfectly within the covenant of works to open the gate to a new life. The life that God promised in paradise to Adam and Eve. If you obey me, you live forever. We'll grow and grow and grow in our relationship. You see, friends, this covenant of grace is God's provision to provide in the needs of that old covenant of works that we can no more in any way ever satisfy or answer to. And that is now the most lovely, beautiful message of the gospel, real simple. And now God is in this circle. And God is beseeching you again tonight. Not to put your trust on your old Adam and look at yourself and work yourself better. No, no. He calls us tonight to look unto that only Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Are you here sitting tonight with a thirst in your heart thinking, oh, how can I ever be saved? From my past and from my present, from the guilt that lies on my conscience. How can I ever be restored from this enormous guilt that lies upon me? How can I ever be restored from this condition of sinfulness? Well, the covenant of grace is your answer. Not only is there Christ, there's also the Holy Spirit. He's also given in that covenant of grace indeed to bring out the work of the renewal of the depravity of fallen man. Jesus removed the guilt of the crime and He earned the right to live for His people. But the Holy Spirit removes the criminality of the criminal. So he can live with God in heaven and in the new earth and the new heaven. See, I've tonight given you a real little summary of the entire message of the Bible. And all these things that I have spoken of in brief tonight are summed up in these 12 articles that we're going to look at in some more detail in the coming months. And dear friends, and I would close with one question this evening. Who would not fear, admire, trust this covenant grace God? In Psalm 89, we're going to sing it in a moment. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And as he's later on says in the psalm, O God, who in the heaven can be compared unto thee? And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto thee? Do you feel that tonight? Don't you feel like saying that too? Don't you feel like saying that? and say it. Express it to Him. Lord, I can understand Thy greatness. Sing it to Him. And you say, yeah, but I can only sing about it because I don't see it for myself. And then remember what I already said from Isaiah 55, where God says, not only to those you think He's speaking to, but to anyone who sits here this evening, He makes this offer. Incline your ear and come unto Me. And hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even like I made with David, the sure mercies of David. Amazing. Amen. Let's pray together. Bring it home in our hearts, Lord, tonight. The message of our guilt in breaking that first covenant, but also the message of grace Thou hast provided in such an infinite, beautiful, gracious manner. Something we will never understand fully. But teach us, O God, and enable us tonight to adore Thee and to trust Thy mercies. We pray for Thy blessing as we go with this message into the week that we have begun in our work, in our labor. Keep us, watch over us, and bless us all together in Jesus' name. Amen.